A group of children were once asked, "What does love mean?" Rebecca, age 8, said, "When my grandmother got arthritis, she couldn't bend over and paint her toenails anymore. So my grandfather does it for her all the time, even when his hands got arthritis too. That's love." Billy, age 4, said, "When someone loves you, the way they say your name is different. You just know that your name is safe in their mouth." I love that. Your name is safe in their mouth. In his book, Hidden in Plain Sight, The Secret of More, Mark Buchanan shares a story about love. Tracy was one of the worship leaders at his church. And one Sunday, as she sat at the piano, she just kind of talked about the difficult week she'd been through. It was kind of chaotic. She said, a mess of petty crises on top of a rash of minor accidents, all mixed up in a soup can of crazy busyness. And it left her bone weary, kind of cranky. She got up that Sunday to lead worship and felt spent with absolutely nothing to give. It was Tracy's 8-year-old daughter, Brenna, who helped her mother get ready to lead worship. Tracy walked into the living room early Sunday morning to find that the large picture window in the living room was covered with the scrawling and scribbling of a crayon. Brenna had been at work scribbling from top to bottom and side to side. First thought, oh man, just one more mess I got to clean up. But she paused to look closer, and it was words. Brenna had written the words love, joy, peace, and patience. And then with an 8-year-old spelling, the next three were kindness, N-E-C-E, goodness, N-E-C-E, faithfulness, and gentleness, all with an N-E-C-E at the end. Mark writes, Tracy just stopped, looked at it, drank it in. It was exactly the reminder she needed, that those are the fruit of the Spirit, that the fruit of the Spirit flows out of our lives, not because we try hard, not because our circumstances are good or bad, but by the Spirit of Christ within us. And then Tracy noticed one more thing, three words at the very edge of the window, the culmination of Brenna's message, love one another. Except with her creative spelling, Brenna had written, love one, W-O-N, another. Love one another. I mean, honestly, don't we all want to be loved like that? Don't we want to be loved in a way that wins us over? I mean, with a great intensity, a strong, forever, maybe even reckless kind of love that just fills you up with life. I mean, when we're loved like that, it does something to us, right? It's kind of exhilarating. Love one another. Listen, the love of God found in Jesus poured out by the Spirit will win you over. It has this ability to change us and give you a courageous self-confidence and contentment. Like I think I can do anything, but I don't have to earn anything. I'll fear no one if I know you'll love me like that forever. My heart has been won over. Paul describes that kind of love, one another love in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. It says, long ago, before God made the world, God chose us to be his very own through what Christ would do for us. He, God, decided then to make us holy in his eyes. Without a single fault, we stand before him covered in his love. His unchanging plan has always been to adopt us into his own family by sending Jesus Christ to die for us. And he did this because he wanted to. I love those words. Before all of creation, you were in his heart. It's been his unchanging plan to adopt us by sending Jesus to die for us. And not only adopt us, but transform us. When he looks at us, he sees us without fault. His eyes are not filled with disappointment, but delight. Paul calls it being covered in his love. And just let that settle in. You're covered in his love. We give our ears and our hearts to so many distracting, condemning, shaming voices. Let the Father's, even in this moment, let the Father's voice of love fill your heart. His heart is for you. His hands are with you because he wants to. You're not a have-to task on his to-do list. He doesn't love you with a chip on his shoulder and frustration in his eyes. He wants to. You are so loved. In fact, let me say it this way. You are relentlessly pursued by a lavishly gracious, greatly merciful, fiercely faithful, persistently loving God. I love this story. The story we're going to look at in Luke chapter 19 is kind of almost in some ways synonymous with this story. I've shared this story before. Years ago, John Eldridge was on a business trip in Oregon, and he snuck away for some time alone with God, down to the beach where he walked and prayed and finally sat in the sand to watch the waves. And then he saw it. This huge plume of water shot up into the sky, and a massive humpback whale appeared before him, seemingly impossibly close to the shore. Nobody else was on the beach. The time of the whale's annual migration had long since passed. John sensed immediately that this was a gift from the God who was in passionate pursuit of his soul. John told his wife Stacy his story, and she was happy for him, but it made her hungry for a whale of her own. Not long after this, they were both in Northern California speaking at a couple's retreat, and one morning she snuck away for some alone time, you guessed it, at the beach. She sat on the sand and she asked God for her whale. She writes, "I honestly felt a little silly in asking because I knew the truth that God had already proven his love for me. He had sent his only son, Jesus, to die for me on the cross. He had rescued me, given me all of creation. He'd given me the word of God in all its depth and beauty. And here I was," she said, "asking for more." But still she asked God for more. She asked God for her well. She said, "I know you love John, God, but Jesus, do you love me too? Do you love me that much? And if you do, may I have a whale too?" She waited a while, and then with no whale in sight, got up to leave. It was early spring. Northern California waves were crashing on the rocky coast, and she picked her way around this outcropping of rocks and looked down to discover a single, solitary, beautiful orange starfish. And she knew immediately that it was God's gift to her, not a whale, but something unique for her. He'd answered her question. "Yes, Stacy, I love you." She said, "Thank you, God," as she rounded another outcropping of rock to see a sight she will never, ever forget. She writes, "There before me, behind me, surrounding me, were hundreds of starfish, zillions of them. There were purple ones and orange ones and blue ones, all sizes. And I burst into joyful laughter, my heart exploding inside me. God didn't just love me, he loved me." Have you ever been loved like that? You have. You are. Maybe God's never given you a whale or a beach painted with starfish, but I'm telling you, if you have eyes to see, the starfish are all around us. You are so loved. You are pursued by love. I've come back to Paul's words in Ephesians chapter 1 over and over again, especially this last season, almost as often as I've come back to be still and know that he is God. Without a single fault, Paul says, we stand before him covered in his love. His unchanging plan has always been to adopt us into his own family by sending Jesus Christ to die for us. And he did this, I love that, he did this because he wanted to. He wanted to. For us, but not only us. Hear me. Long ago, before creation was even a gleam in Father God's eye, he loved us. He saw you. He saw your heart. He loved us and he chose us, but not only us. He created you in his image. He fashioned your heart with his heart as a model. At your beginning, the warrior poet David said in Psalm 139, said, "As he formed you in your mother's womb, he dreamed dreams about your life and he looked forward to all your days. His plan for you has always been for good." But not only you. In Christ, you are without fault in his eyes. If you're a Jesus apprentice, God sees beyond your as-is life. He sees your as-will-be life, your heart being fashioned into the very likeness of the heart of Jesus, part of the family. But not only you. Sometimes I find that I can't pray for more than a few minutes at a time because there comes such an intensity over my heart, an intensity to the way that God grips my heart and squeezes the tears out my eyes. And I just keep getting this sense as I pray that he's just given me a small taste of his heart for the world, his heart for his kids, for his family. But honestly, not only us. He has kids who still aren't home yet, future sons and daughters. They don't know how much Father God loves them. They don't know that Jesus died to buy our freedom and forgive our sins. They don't know that our adoption papers were signed at the cross of Christ. They don't know Father God wants to cover them in his love. They don't know. Maybe you don't know. But listen to me. We are. They are. You are pursued by God, pursued by love. And the Bible is full of stories of that pursuit. It's one love story after another. He is our God in pursuit. Luke chapter 19, 1 through 10 contains one of my favorite pursuit stories of the New Testament. If you have your Bibles, you can turn there. If you don't, the scripture will be on the screen. His name was Zacchaeus, this pursuit story. He has the misfortune of being forever remembered by thousands of former Sunday school students. If you grew up in a church like mine, students of my generation, he is known as a wee little man. Zacchaeus was a wee little man, and a wee little man was he. But there was nothing wee about Zac's passion. And he had to have been a driven man, an entrepreneur who pursued a success measured in dollars, not relationships, an opportunistic venture capitalist, a workaholic, filling his dreams. But sometimes our greatest needs are hidden by our greatest success. Here's how I imagine Zac's story. One day he woke up in his $2.2 million home with his Armani robes and his Air Jordan silver sandals, and he walked through the empty halls of his house. He had no friends, but he had lots of stuff. Egyptian imports, pantry full of the best Mediterranean food in the known world, and a nagging mess in his heart. And so he sat down with his Quicken scrolls to remind himself of his winning balance in life. But as he counted his stuff, he realized that all the money in the world could not fulfill the deepest dreams of his heart. And then he heard something about Jesus, something about a loving father and a new life. And he heard Jesus was coming to town, so he cleared his schedule. Luke writes in Luke chapter 19, verses 1 through 2, Jesus entered Jericho and made his way through the town, and there was a man there named Zacchaeus. He was one of the most influential Jews in the Roman tax collecting business, and he had become very rich. Influence, power, wealth. Before I go any farther, just ask yourself, what am I pursuing? That's what Zacchaeus was pursuing. What am I pursuing? I mean, couldn't we all agree that unless we become so discouraged that we no longer think we will attain anything, most of us are pursuing something. What are you pursuing? Impact, influence, happiness, comforts, respect, meaning, money, control, friendship, family. Henry Blackaby once said that a love relationship with God is more important than any other single factor in your life. And some of us listen to this, we might agree with that statement, but are we pursuing it? How much of our life, our energy, our hearts do we devote to pursuing this love relationship with Jesus? Zac's story continues in Luke chapter 19, verses 3 through 5. It says he tried. Zacchaeus went and he tried to get a look at Jesus, but he was too short. That was the wee part. He was too short to see over the crowd, so he ran ahead and climbed a sycamore tree beside the road so that he could watch from there. And when Jesus came by, Jesus, looked up at Zacchaeus and called him by name. Let that soak in. He wanted to see Jesus, but he couldn't see Jesus through the crowd. I don't know, maybe you're listening right now and you're pondering this story and some part of your heart just longs to see Jesus, but you can't see past the crowd. Maybe you were hurt by the church. Maybe when you look around at some of us who call ourselves Christians, you just can't see Jesus. And on behalf of the church, on behalf of myself and other Christians, let me just say right now, I'm so sorry. Sometimes instead of being Jesus, we become a crowd that keeps people from seeing Jesus. But don't let the crowd, hear me, don't let the crowd keep you from seeing Jesus. Climb a tree if you have to. Do whatever you need to do. But on the other hand, let me gently challenge you. Sometimes we blame the crowd for keeping us from Jesus when really we're just hiding. We might want to see him, but we don't really want him to see us. Dallas Willard writes about a 2.5-year-old girl in the backyard who one day discovered the secret to making mud. She called it warm chocolate. And her grandma had been reading. She was supposed to be watching her, but she'd been reading, not really seeing what was taking place. But when she did, all she saw was mess, right? And so she went over and she cleaned up the mess and told her granddaughter, Larissa, not to make any more warm chocolate. And then she went and sat back down, put her book aside to watch. Before long, Larissa was edging her way back to the mud, starting to place her hands in the warm mess. And at the same time, she was remembering her grandma's warning. So in a voice as sweet as only a little granddaughter can make it, she looked up and said, "Nana, don't look at me, okay?" And of course, Nana, who was a sucker for sweet voices, nodded her head, "Okay." 3 times in the next few minutes, Larissa repeated her request, "Nana, don't look at me, okay?" Dallas Willard writes, "And thus the tender soul of a little child shows us how necessary it is to us that we be unobserved in our wrong." I mean, how often is that our prayer? "Don't look at me, God. There are things I don't want you to know about me." I mean, isn't that true of you? A lie told, a friend I judged, a selfish moment, an explosion of anger that caused words to come out of my mouth that I'd never wanted to be spoken. There are moments that I want to be hidden. Sometimes it's in my heart to hide. Even though I want to see Jesus, I want to be hidden. "Don't look at me, God." But whenever Jesus comes by, he looks up and he calls you by name. He sees me. So here's my challenge and my promise. Do whatever you need to do to see Jesus. That's my challenge. If you have to climb a tree, climb a tree. But it's hard to hide if Jesus knows your name. That's my promise. Jesus sees you. He knows your name. And you know what? The one who knows you best loves you the most. Look at Luke chapter 19, verses 5 through 7. "Zacchaeus," Jesus said, "quick, come down, for I must be a guest in your home today." And Zacchaeus quickly climbed down and took Jesus to his house in great excitement and joy. But the crowds were displeased. "He's gone to be the guest of a notorious sinner," they grumbled. Now you understand, the crowd around Jesus despised Zacchaeus. Why? Because he was rich and influential? Not really. It was because he had gotten rich at their expense in partnership with the enemy-occupying Romans. Don't just think rich, think slumlord, think traitor. So imagine what the crowd was thinking when Jesus looked up and called Zacchaeus by name. They're thinking, "Ha, Zacchaeus, you're toast. God's so gonna get you. Zacchaeus is so bad, even Jesus knows his name. Everybody back up, because it's coming." But instead, Jesus looks up and he calls Zacchaeus by name and invites himself over for dinner. And the crowd was bummed. The crowd despised Zacchaeus. He got rich on the hems of a Roman robe and on the back of his fellow Jew. For a devout Jew, a tax collector was the untouchable neighbor. But Jesus wasn't very devout. I mean, not only did Jesus recruit tax collectors, Levi, if you've been watching The Chosen, rumor was that he partied with them. He loved to hang out with them. So here's Jesus on his way to Jerusalem. He's just passing through Jericho, right? On his way to Jerusalem. If you know the story where this lands in the Gospels, he has an appointment with a cross, a divine appointment to literally change the world. But he presses pause on the mission for a moment with Zach. "Come on, Zach. Come on down. Father God has a destiny appointment set up for us at your place." Maybe Jesus wasn't just passing through on his way to something more important. Maybe a wee little man named Zacchaeus was huge in God's heart. I don't know. I can imagine God telling Jesus, "Son, there's this guy in Jericho. I mean, he looks all good on the outside, but in his heart, he thinks that everyone in the world despises him. He thinks his grandma despises him, and most of the people do. And I want you, Jesus, I want you to take this one personally. I just want you to drop in and let him know that he is pursued by love. Do you understand, church? Jesus loves the people we love to despise. Jesus loves the people we love to despise. Imagine standing in the crowd listening for Jesus' words of judgment on this person you love to despise, only to hear gentle words of compassion and dignity. "Zacchaeus, I really must be your guest today." And so the crowd grumbled. Not only did Jesus skip the finger pointing, he went straight for the hug. He's hugging the unhuggable, touching the untouchable, loving the despised. So who do we love to despise today? People with problems that we don't want to understand, a bitter ex-spouse, someone of that other political persuasion, an annoying neighbor, someone who betrayed you or abused you or belittles you. Listen, you may not in this moment be in a Zacchaeus kind of way. You feel like you're digging into your relationship with God. You're experiencing his love like never before. His words are sweet and you just can't wait to spend time with him. Never been better. And so maybe you've actually just kind of checked out on this whole talk. You're wondering, how does it apply to you? But what if God brought you here to this moment because he's put a Zacchaeus in your life, in your path, in your neighborhood, at your workplace? He's pursuing that neighbor, a coworker, family, or friend that everyone loves to gossip about and no one wants to love. And somehow, some way, you've decided that they're not worth your time. I mean, it's okay if they can't see Jesus through me because Jesus is just going to zap them anyway. But Jesus loves the people we love to despise because he sees past the crusty exterior, past the sin-soaked heart to the divine original. He looks beyond the problems to the possibilities, past the mess to the masterpiece of the Father's hands. He loves the people we love to despise. So just open your heart to hear the Spirit's whisper. Don't be the crowd, be Jesus. I know they're hurting others even in their pursuit of life, but what if Jesus has them on his calendar? Don't miss the opportunity to be a part of that moment. Sometimes we find God at work in the last place we would ever expect to see him work, and oftentimes we find him at work in the last place we'd ever expect to see him work in. The crowd is mumbling, they're grumbling, but meanwhile, God is working. Look at verses 8 through 10. Meanwhile, Zacchaeus stood there and he said to the Lord, I will give half of my wealth to the poor, Lord. And if I've overcharged people on their taxes, I'll give them back four times as much. Jesus responded, salvation has come to this home today, for this man has shown himself to be a son of Abraham. And I, the Son of Man, have come to seek and to save those like him who are lost. Listen to me, if you want to be where Jesus is, you need to go out seeking and saving those who are lost. This is so amazing. This response from Zacchaeus, this guy who has built his life on stuff, is given half his stuff away just upon the presence of Jesus. And then he's repaying people. He cheated four times what he took. And I'm telling you, he cheated a lot of people. I'm guessing it left his pockets empty. But his heart was full. And where did it start? It started when Zac realized that not only did Jesus see him, he knew his name, and he loved him, and he wanted to be with him. Zacchaeus found out that Jesus looks beyond the mess, and he sees the glory. His eyes are filled with delight, not disappointment. Sky Jathani relates a story about a series of meetings he had with a bunch of college students, and the topics ranged from doctrine to dating, but each conversation had three rules: be honest, be gracious, and be present. Well, one night the students wanted to discuss habitual sins, the junk in our hearts that it just seems like that you just can't change. You just keep going back to it. You can't get over it. And although they struggled with a variety of habitual sins, a bunch of junk, they all agreed on one thing. God was extremely disappointed with them. One student said, you know, my parents were students at a Christian college in the early 90s when a revival broke out. They were so on fire by God, and here I am consumed by my sin day after day after day after day. And often through tears, they just shared how their overriding picture, their primary picture of God, was one where he was looking at them with disappointment. Man, if you grab only one thing from this story, grab the glimmer of hope that maybe that just isn't true. Listen to me. In fact, as the words come on the screen, say them with me. Jesus isn't disappointed by me. He's delighted in me. His eyes are filled with grace and mercy. He sees the glory in the mess, and I am love. You are pursued by love. In fact, repentance is nothing other than going all in to return to the heart of Jesus. Let me close with a question. How much love pursues me? Is it a little bit of love or a lot of love? Well, let me go back to Paul's words in a different part of Ephesians. They're part of my favorite prayer in all of the Bible. It's Ephesians chapter 3, and this portion of the prayers in verses 18 through 19, and here's what Paul prays for his friends at Ephesus. He says, and may you have, I pray, may you have the power to understand, as all God's people should, how wide, how long, how high, and how deep his love really is. May you experience the love of Christ, though it is so great, you'll never fully understand it. How wide, how long, how high, and how deep his love really is. It's a love like the ocean, accessible to even a toddler. But you can search the depths and never fully understand it. The love of Christ. You know, that day in Jericho, Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. It was the last week of his life, his last walk before the cross. He's headed towards the cross. After his time with Zacchaeus, he continued that walk. And honestly, all we have to do is look at that walk to know how much love pursues us. I am overwhelmed when I ponder it. What he endured, the price he paid, the gift he gave, the love Jesus poured out for us at the cross. Now, I know there's some in our world today who are uncomfortable with the cross. It's so bloody. It's so archaic. It's torturous. But like Paul, I'm telling you, I glory in the cross. The cross is my freedom. The cross is his love. The cross delivered me. The cross is the very crossroads of my life. When Lynn and I were in Israel and we walked that road in Jerusalem, the Via Dolorosa, the way of the cross, I just remember being overwhelmed by the love that pursues us. I'll never fully understand it, but I am loved like that. I am. And so are you. In a sermon, Andy Stanley said, in his ministry, Jesus taught two opposing ideas that seemed like they shouldn't come out of the same person's mouth. He came along and he actually made everybody feel worse about themselves. He raised the bar. He came into an environment where they had dumbed down God's law to say, it's not so hard to be godly. It's not so hard to be righteous. Anybody can do it. You just got to try harder. It's almost like they were saying God wasn't as serious or as maybe you thought he was. Jesus pushed the bar way up. I said, no, it's worse than you thought. You thought you were kind of bad. You're really bad. You thought you were good. You're not good at all. But then he also came along and said, oh, by the way, God loves you just the way you are. Well, wait a minute, Jesus, which is it? Either I'm terrible or God loves me. And Jesus responded, it's both. You're terrible and God loves you. You're worse than you thought and God loves you more than you can imagine. You are loved like that. You are. All my kids have gone from home and I always joke about wanting them out of the house. That was my job, to get them out of the house. And I joke about having my grandkids call me PD or Pastor Dan instead of Papa Dan. But if you know me, you know that I delight in my kids. I delight in my grandkids. Any day with them is a pretty good day. I delight in them, not because they're good enough, but because they're my kids and my kids are, they're in here. There's probably never been a day when they fully measured up to my hopes and dreams, because I have great hopes for them. But that doesn't change where they are for me. They're always right here. And if there's any reason that they like being with me, it's because they know that they're here in my heart. God loves you like that. He really does. Jesus made it so clear in the way he lived and he loved and he gave and he died. He really does. You know, we talk quite a bit at Calvary about revival and awakening. And I just need to make sure that you understand, it's not God who needs it. God's heart doesn't need to be revived. Our goal is not to make so much spiritual noise that God will finally wake up and take notice. And I know, I realize there are a handful of psalms that cry out for God to rouse himself from his slumber, cries from people who feel unseen and wonder if God has forgotten them, the groans of those who ache because God seems silent. And honestly, God welcomes our doubts and our emotions, but what they felt did not define reality. God neither slumbers nor sleeps. He works the night shift. You're not unseen nor forgotten. His heart is for you always. Never for a moment has God's love for you dipped below the red line. It is a never failing, always present love. Your circumstances do not define his love. They are defined by his love. And I think that's what Zacchaeus began to understand that day. In a moment, you're going to hear a song. It's a song about what Jesus did on the cross, about what happened when he defeated death and walked out of a tomb, resurrection. But honestly, I can't help but imagine Zacchaeus singing this song. in a few weeks after he climbed a tree and encountered the presence of Jesus. As you listen, you'll hear the words, "Oh, your grace so free washes over me. You've made me new. Now life begins with you. It's your endless love pouring down on us. You've made us new. Now life begins with you." Let me pray. Father, for each and every person listening to this song, may you reveal to us that we're not good enough to earn your love, and yet we don't need to. You love us because you love us. You chose us because you love us. We don't need to earn anything. We just need to respond. We need to give you our hearts. And maybe right now in this moment, as somebody is listening, there's a Zacchaeus moment for them where they hear the voice of Jesus saying, I want to come into your house. I want to come into your life. I need to come into your life. I just pray that like Zacchaeus, we just respond, would open our hearts and our homes and our lives and just say, here I am. You have everything that belongs to me. Nothing belongs to me. It's all yours, Jesus. May new life begin because of your grace and love poured out on us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
My sorrow and dead in my sin, lost without hope and no place to begin. Your love made a way to let mercy come in, when death was arrested and my life began. Ash was redeemed, only beauty. My orphan heart was given a name. My morning grew quiet, my feet rose to dance, when death was arrested and my life began. Oh, your grace so free washes over me. Have made me new, now life begins with you. Released from my chains, I'm a prisoner no more. My shame was a ransom. He canceled my debt, he called me his friend. it began.